Turning in our Bibles to the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 6, please. Acts chapter 6, and we're reading at verse 1. The Acts of the Apostles, chapter 6, and we're reading at verse 1. And we've come to our 14th study tonight, and we're looking at the fragrance of a full life, and then next Tuesday evening, in defense of the faith, as we see Stephen standing before the Jewish Sanhedrin defending the faith. But we're looking tonight at Acts chapter 6 and verse 1. And in those days, when the number of the disciples was multiplied, there arose a murmuring of the Grecians against the Hebrews because their widows were neglected in the daily ministration. I pointed out to you last Tuesday evening that there were two groups of Jews within the church at this time. There were the Hellenistic Jews who had come from outside of Palestine, who were Greek-speaking and not Hebrew-speaking. And then there were the Palestinian Aramaic-speaking Jews. And the Palestinian Aramaic-speaking Jews looked down their noses on the Hellenistic Jews, that is, those who had come from outside of Palestine. And there was a problem here in the daily administration of alms. The Hellenistic widows were only getting one loaf, and the Palestinian Jewish ladies were getting two loaves. And so there arose a murmuring. Here's how the 12 sorted it out. Verse 2. Then the 12 called the multitude of the disciples unto them and said, "It is not reason that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. Wherefore, brethren, look ye out among you 7 men of honest report, full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. But we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word." I also pointed out that some see this as the origin of the diaconate, but there is no mention of deacons here. These were 7 humble men who were chosen by God, whether deacons or not, whether that capacity had been, whether that office had been made official by this time or no, it certainly came into being later on in the New Testament. Paul talks about deacons in Philippians chapter 1, and of course, he also talks about deacons in 1 Timothy chapter 3. But the apostle said, verse 4, "But we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word." And the saying pleased the whole multitude, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Ghost, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte of Antioch, whom they set before the apostles. And when they had prayed, they laid their hands on them. And the word of God increased, and the number of the disciples multiplied in Jerusalem greatly, and a great company of the priests were obedient to the faith. And Stephen, full of faith and power, did great wonders and miracles among the people. Then there arose certain of the synagogue, which is called the synagogue of the Libertines and Cyrenians and Alexandrians, and of them of Cilicia and of Asia, disputing with Stephen. And they were not able to resist the wisdom and the spirit by which he spake. Then they suborned men or hired men, which said, "We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and against God." Notice the charges they were bringing against the man of God. They were charging him that he was speaking against Moses and against God. And they stirred up the people and the elders and the scribes and came upon him and caught him and brought him to the council and set up false witnesses which said, "This man ceaseth not to speak blasphemous words against the holy place and the law." You can see the fourfold charge that they were bringing against Stephen that we're going to look at next Tuesday evening. They said that he was blaspheming, that he was speaking against Moses, that he was speaking against God, charge number 2, that he was speaking against the holy place, the temple, charge number 3, and that he was speaking against the law, charge number 4. Verse 14, "For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth shall destroy this place, and shall change the customs which Moses delivered us. And all that sat in the council looking steadfastly on him saw his face as it had been the face of an angel. Let's keep our Bibles open there at the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 6. The ministry of the Scottish pastor, Robert Murray McSheehan, still radiates the warmth of his holy love for Christ. This man was destined to become one of God's greatest gifts to his church for generations. And for a long time after his death, he was known as the saintly McSheehan. The pastor and minister of St. Peter's in Dundee in Scotland, it was said of McSheehan that his life was one of the loveliest specimens of the Holy Spirit's workmanship. His life was a clear example of the biblical text. His prayers were reverential and endearing. His preaching was so full of Christ that it was evident to all and sundry that Christ was uppermost in his mind and the deepest passion of his heart. The life of Murray McSheehan was a very full life, but it was a very short life. Born in 1813, he went to be with Christ. He burned himself out for Christ, and he was called home in 1843, barely 30 years of age. Now, from the birth of the church on the day of Pentecost to the martyrdom of Stephen in Acts chapter 7 was barely 6 years. Stephen, a Hellenist Christian, elected with Philip and five other men of God, had a full life, but a short life. He was proof that the impact of a man's life and ministry has nothing necessarily to do with length. It is everything to do with quality. Now, this passage in Acts chapter 6 and 7 marks a transition, a change in the book of Acts. Up to this point, Peter has been the dominating figure in the book of Acts, fulfilling his calling to be the apostle to the circumcised. However, another major figure looms on the horizon, the apostle Paul, or Saul of Tarsus, who is introduced to us at the end of chapter 7. Look, for example, at verse 58. Here's the first mention, as far as I know, of Saul. Here's the death of Stephen, and they cast him out of the city and stoned him, and the witnesses laid down their clothes at a young man's feet whose name was Saul. And so up to this point, it is Peter who dominates the Acts of the Apostles, but this large figure of Saul of Tarsus looms on the horizon. Following Saul's conversion in Acts chapter 9, Peter begins to fade from the scene. Chapter 10 and 11 records his ministry to the household of Cornelius. Chapter 12 tells us about Peter's miraculous release from prison. But from chapter 13, right to the end of the Acts of the Apostles, to chapter 28, the focus changes. It's no longer on Peter, the focus is now on Paul. Peter's only appearance in this section of the book is found in Acts chapter 15, where the Jerusalem Council is brought before us. And so, the first part of the book of Acts is Peter. The second part of the book of Acts is Paul. And bridging the gap between Peter and Paul is Stephen. You see, Peter ministered to the Jewish people. Paul ministered primarily to the Gentiles. But Stephen's brief ministry was mainly to the Jews from Gentile lands. Peter ministered in Jerusalem. Paul ministered throughout the Roman Empire. Stephen's ministry was the catalyst that catapulted the church out of Jerusalem and into the rest of the world. You know, my dear friends, in Stephen, in many ways, Stephen was a forerunner of the Apostle Paul. He boldly confronted the synagogues of foreign Jews in Jerusalem, possibly entering into them to debate with their members. You remember that when Paul went to a new city to minister the Word of God and to evangelize, the first place that Paul went to, that the Apostle Paul went to, was to the synagogue. like Paul, Stephen encountered fierce opposition, even to the point of physical persecution. You see, truly, the mantle of Stephen fell upon his Hellenistic countryman, Saul of Tarsus. It's even possible that Saul's first exposure to the gospel of the grace of God came through the life and ministry of Stephen. And so Stephen was a key figure in the history of the early church. And his ministry, though brief, was essential to God's plan for world evangelization. Look at chapter 8 and verse 1. His ministry, though brief, was essential to God's plan for world evangelization. Look at what it says. Verse 1. And Saul was consenting unto Stephen's death. And at that time there was a great persecution against the church, which was at Jerusalem. And they were all scattered abroad throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. So this man's ministry, though it lasted but a short time, it was part and parcel of the purpose of God to get the church out of Jerusalem and scattered into Judea and into Samaria. That the world failed to recognize Stephen's greatness comes as no surprise. You see, the world tonight measures success by power, by prosperity, by popularity, by prestige. The world measures success tonight by material wealth. And thus they fail to grasp true greatness. After all, they killed our blessed Lord. They beheaded the Apostle Paul. They executed Peter. They killed Stephen. And although the people judged Stephen as a blasphemer and they killed him, he was one of the most noblest and powerful people who ever lived. The word Stephen comes from the Greek word Stephanos, which means a crown. In Greek culture, it was the wreath, it was the garland, it was the chaplet that was given as a prize for victory. It was the thing that was given to you as a festal garment. It was a public honor for distinguished service or personal worth. Such a name was fitting for this man, Stephen, who distinguished himself as a man of high spiritual acclaim and would later wear the honored crown of a martyr. The whole story of Stephen is told in two chapters in the book of Acts, chapters 6 and 7. And yet swift as was his movement across the stage of action, he has nonetheless left behind him trailing clouds of glory. I want to call to your attention this evening five interesting and illuminating expressions that appear here with reference to Stephen. Look at chapter 6 and verse 3. Here's the first two. Wherefore, brethren, look ye out among you seven men of honest report, full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom, verse 5, and the saying pleased the whole multitude, and they chose Stephen. First of all, Stephen was a man full of the Holy Ghost. Secondly, he was a man full of wisdom. Now look at verse 5 again. And the saying pleased the whole multitude, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith. So there you've got three fullnesses. He's a man full of the Holy Ghost. He's a man full of wisdom. Verse 5, he's a man full of faith. Look at verse 8. And Stephen, full of grace, another translation puts it, and power, did great wonders among the people. So it is the historian Luke that attributes to Stephen this fivefold fullness. He was full of the Holy Ghost. He was full of wisdom. He was full of faith. He was full of grace. He was full of power. And that's a man full for you. Thus we've entitled our study tonight, The Fragrance of a Full Life. Now, if you look at your outline tonight, there are three aspects of Stephen's life that deserve and demand our attention. First of all, there's the service that he rendered. As Stephen emerges on the public scene at a critical time in the history of the church, as we saw last Tuesday evening, multiplication led to murmuring. There were some in the church who felt neglected, and indeed may have been neglected. The problem was resolved when the 12 said, verse 4, "But we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the Word." The apostles were saying, listen, we're getting behind in our study of the Word of God. We're getting behind in our prayer life. We have been so busy doing good things that we have neglected the best thing. Last Tuesday I told you, and I tell you again tonight, the best thing that I can do for you is to be prepared for the ministry of the Word of God. I was thinking away back today in my mind when Pastor Mullen spoke at my induction in 1975 and the church had carried up. And I was starting out then, and I remember what he preached on. He preached on feed the flock of God. And I remember his outline. His outline was this: feed the flock, lead the flock, plead for the flock. Feed, lead, plead. I'm sure he preached it to you before he preached it to us. But you know, I remember him saying that night to the church and carried off something that I never forgot. And it was this. He encouraged the church to give me time with the Word of God. Now, it's not that I don't love visitation. I love visitation. I don't have any problem of going into the hospital. I was in Craigavon this morning before some of you even were out of your bed. I don't have any problem visiting people, the sick in the hospital or at home. The problem, my dear friends, is that those are good things. But they're not the best thing. They're not the best thing. But we will give ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the Word. And you'll see that the result here was that there was the appointment of a 7-man body to administer the financial and the material affairs of the church. And so Stephen's initial task was to wait on tables, verse 2. Thus the service that he rendered was practical. Brother Stephen, there is discord in the church. There is division in the church. There is disharmony in the church. And Stephen, we're so busy pouring our hearts and trying to understand the Old Testament scriptures. And we're so busy trying to exegete the Word of God and expound the Word of God. We would like you to be a part of a group of men who will be responsible for the practical affairs of the church. And we'll have peace in our study of the Word of God. Stephen smiled and approached this new task with the realization that what he was doing for the Lord. Now I want to tell you tonight, many believers would have been less than willing had they possessed the gifts, the abilities, the talents of Stephen. I mean, this guy was an excellent preacher of the Word of God. He was probably better than some of the apostles. And his conceptions of thought and argument were so outstanding that God recorded one of his sermons and gave it a place of honor in chapter 7. Stephen was a mighty expositor of the Word of God. And yet he graciously concurred with the apostles' request to wait on table. Can I ask you tonight, are you available for whatever God wants? Are you just available for whatever the Lord wants? Have you placed yourself utterly at God's disposal? You see, the task that God may give to you may not be a prominent one. It may not be one in the limelight, but like Stephen, are you willing to serve? Are you willing to do a backroom job and serve tables? You see, the Lord took Stephen, and Stephen showed that he was so like the Lord Jesus that he was willing to minister in the small and in the mundane things. Practical. If you look at verse 8, you'll notice that his service was powerful. And Stephen, full of faith or full of grace and power, did great wonders and miracles among the people. There was the wonders he performed. God was marking Stephen as one of his special messengers, even though he was not an apostle. In the New Testament church, only the apostles, Stephen, Philip, Barnabas, performed miracles. Stephen's
deeds of power shows his close link with the apostolic circle. Look at the wonders he performed. And then look at the word that he preached. For the whole of his defense in chapter 7 that we're going to look at next Tuesday evening, it's simply an exposition of Holy Scripture. Here's a man whose mind was saturated with a knowledge of the only Bible that was then available to him, namely the Old Testament. Stephen knew his Bible. He knew Bible character. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, Moses. He knew Bible history. The unfolding of God's purpose through the patriarchs, through Moses, through Israel. Stephen knew the Bible's theme, for he presented the Christ of the Scriptures. Look at verse 51 as he drives the sword home. In verse 51, he is given the historical foundation, and here's the practical application. He's standing before the Jewish Sanhedrin. He says, "Ye stiff-necked and uncircumcised and hardened ears, ye do always resist the Holy Ghost. As your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets have not your fathers persecuted? And they have slain them which showed before of the coming of the Just One, of whom ye have been now the betrayers and the murderers." Here's a guy who knew Bible characters. Here's a guy who knew Bible history. Here's a man who knew the very theme of Scripture, Christ. Which leads me to say tonight, if you want to have spiritual power, you'll need to get to know the Word of God. Is your service powerful? Is it effective? Does it flow from your knowledge of the Word of God? Stephen's service was practical. It was powerful. Look again, it was provocative. You see, a man with the character of Stephen is a match for any attack, and a fierce one came. Alarmed by the power and effectiveness of Stephen's ministry, we read verse 9, "Then there arose certain of the synagogue, which is called the synagogue of the Libertines and Cyrenians and Alexandrians and of them of Cilicia and of Asia, disputing with Stephen." Bible scholars are divided as to how many synagogues are in view here. According to verse 9, there may have been as many as 5. Synagogues were meeting places in which the Jewish assembly, the Jewish community met for the reading of the Scriptures and worship. They originated as far back as the Babylonian captivity when the exiles were cut off from access to the temple. According to the Talmud, a source of Jewish authority, there were 480 synagogues in the city of Jerusalem at this time. And many of these consisted of Hellenistic Jews. Jews who had come in from outside of Palestine. And notice, for example, verse 9, the synagogue of the Libertines, or the free men. They were descendants of Jewish slaves captured by Pompey in 63 BC and taken to Rome. They were afterward released and allowed to return to Jerusalem. Cyrenians and Alexandrians were from two of the major cities of North Africa. Cilicia and Asia were Roman provinces in Asia Minor. You remember that Paul's hometown of Tarsus was in the province of Cilicia. You know, my dear friends, it's likely that that Saul of Tarsus attend one of these synagogues. It's more than likely that Saul was present for the events. In fact, he was present for the events surrounding the trial and execution of Stephen. You know something? It's even possible that Saul of Tarsus, the student of Gamaliel, even participated in a debate with Stephen. Now what happened was this. Look at verse 9. Men from all of these synagogues came together and they argued with Stephen. Notice there were 4 things that happened here. There was argumentation. The word disputing in verse 9 doesn't refer to a quarrel. It refers to a formal debate. And no doubt this debate centered on the death, the burial, the resurrection, and Messiahship of Christ and the ability and the inability of the law and the temple ritual to save. Whatever the precise issues of the debate were, Stephen 1, verse 10, they were not able to resist the Spirit, the wisdom and the Spirit by which he spake. Human reasoning was no match for God-given wisdom. And so next, there was not only argumentation, there was accusation. Look at verse 11. Let me give it to you in the Amplified. They secretly instigated and instructed men to say, "We have heard this man speak using slanderous and abusive and blasphemous language against Moses and against God." You know something? It's the same tactics all over again that were used at the trial of Jesus Christ. They recruited false witnesses to accuse Stephen of things he had never done. I tell you, the man was as good as dead. Accusation, argumentation led to accusation, and then there was agitation. Previously, the religious rulers dared not manhandle the Christians for fear of the crowds. But now, because of the rumors, no one protested when they came upon Stephen, verse 12, and caught him and brought him to the council. Shouting and gloating, the Sanhedrin shoved him before themselves. They had been waiting for this very moment. All they needed was a trumped-up charge, and the Jews from the synagogue provided their case. Argumentation, accusation, agitation, and then there was misrepresentation. You know, in his message, Stephen had apparently quoted Christ, who said, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." Look at verse 14. They said, "For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth shall destroy this place and shall change the customs which Moses delivered us." Of course, when the Lord Jesus spoke that, he was referring to the temple of his body. He was prophesying of his own death and resurrection, the very basis of the gospel message, but they distorted the meaning and they twisted what he said. I tell you, when you stand back for a moment, if anyone, and look into this scene, if anyone could understand Stephen's feelings at this particular time, it was Christ. He was accused of the same crime by false witnesses. He also raised the anger of the Sanhedrin. Christ knew what it was to suffer unjustly. Christ understood Stephen's feelings. And my friend, Christ understands your feelings as well. I wonder if people have been tearing you apart with their words. The Savior knows. I wonder, has exaggerations turned friends against you? The Savior knows. I wonder, have you been locked out and shut out by others? The Savior knows. I wonder, have your words been twisted and misrepresented? The Savior knows. Jesus knows all about our struggles. He will guide till the day is done. There's not a friend like the lowly Jesus. No, not one. No, not one. We have a high priest tonight who can be touched with the feeling of our infirmities. For he was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. And in that he suffered being tempted, he is able to succor those that are tempted. He's able to enter into your heartache tonight and feel your burden himself. The service he rendered. Look very quickly, because time's moving, at the Savior he revealed. You know, Stephen was so like the Lord Jesus. Someone has said this about Stephen. He had a face that shone with the look of heaven. He had eyes that gazed on the light of heaven. He had lips that spoke of the life of heaven. He had knees that bowed to the Lord of heaven. You know, Stephen revealed the Lord Jesus in his living. Look at verse 8. And Stephen, full of grace and power. You say, how was he like the Lord Jesus? He was full of grace. Now, in the New Testament, this word grace is an interesting word. It refers to the unmerited, undeserved favor of God poured upon us through Christ. But there is more. Professor Vincent Taylor reminds us that if we had been living in pre-Christian days, We would have used the Greek word charis quite differently for Paul's usage of the word when he speaks of the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. If we'd been living in those pre-Christian days, we would have used the word to describe the charm of a lady, the grace of a speech, the favor as of a king, but not as Paul used it, to describe the unmerited favor of God. I want you to see tonight that the word grace is a background of beauty. It suggests symmetry and rhythm and elegance and loveliness and beauty. And when you apply this word, when you relate this word to Stephen, you discover that here was a man who revealed the Savior in his living. Thus we read in verse 15, if you have a look at it, "And all that sat in the council looking steadfastly on him saw his face as it had been the face of an angel." Stephen's face was shining. Wasn't hate that was there. Wasn't horror that was there. It was heaven that was there. The radiant beauty of his master beamed from his eyes, glowed in his countenance, suffused his whole personality. The radiance of Christ challenged his foes and charmed his friends. John Wesley said on one occasion, "One of the advantages of the grace of God is that it makes a gentleman great. It makes a man a gentleman without the aid of a dancing master." Oh, to be like Stephen, who was full of grace. Perhaps we should ask ourselves the question this evening, has the shortage of grace in our life made us repel people, or has the overflow of grace in our lives made us attract people to the Savior from whence this grace comes? I'm sure you've heard the story of the Salvation Army lassie and the sour-faced, visaged man who stood on the rim of the circle one day as an open air was in progress. And the eager girl approached him. She thought that he was a sinner. And she approached him and she said, "Sir, are you saved?" And the words he bit off were, "I hope I am." And then the girl, with less tact than zeal, called out to the leader of the meeting of the open air, "He says that he's saved. He says that he hopes he's saved. But what a face for a child of God." My friend, can you ever imagine someone saying that about Stephen? Never. But can they say it about you, about me? He revealed Christ in his living. Notice, he revealed Christ in his dying. You wonder what kind of world we live in when good and godly men like Stephen are murdered by religious bigots, but then we have similar problems in our so-called enlightened age, taking hostages, bombings that kill and maim, beheading men all in the name of religion and politics. Some people tell me the heart of man has changed. My dear friends, the heart of man will never change, and the heart of man cannot change apart from the grace of God. What a terrible death Stephen had. And yet even in his death he revealed the Savior. Look down to the end of chapter 7, just for a moment or two. Look at verse 54. I want you to see that in his death he acknowledged the adequacy of the Lord Jesus. Now look at verse 54. "When they heard these things, they were cut to the heart, and they gnashed on him with their teeth. But he, being full of the Holy Ghost, looked up steadfastly into heaven and saw the glory of God, and Jesus standing on the right hand of God, and said, Behold, I see the heavens opened, and the Son of Man standing on the right hand of God." Verse 60. "And he kneeled down and cried with a loud voice, Lord, lay not this sin to their charge. And when he had said this, he fell asleep." Stephen, in his death, acknowledged the adequacy of the Lord Jesus. Maybe you're here tonight and you feel you couldn't face death. Of course you can't. For you don't have to die just now. What you need tonight is grace to live. And when the moment comes for you and I to die, if Christ be not come, then we'll be given grace to die. It's called dying grace. And Stephen was full of it. This man who had reacted graciously under provocation now reacts gracefully as they lift the stones to stone him to death. You see, Stephen was so like Christ in his death. You say, how? Well, in his death, the Lord Jesus called out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Do you see what Stephen said? Lord, Lord, lay not this sin to their charge. In his death, the Savior committed his spirit to God. So did Stephen, verse 59, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. In his death, the Lord Jesus prayed for his enemies. Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. Look at Stephen. He says, Lord, lay not this sin to the charge. You know, when George Wishart was about to be executed, the executioner hesitated. And Wishart came and approached him and kissed him and said, here is a token that I forgive thee. My dear friends, we may never have to endure the physical persecution that Stephen endured. But how do we react sometimes in the midst of verbal persecution? Like Stephen, have false statements been made about you? Have unkind, untrue, ungracious words been spoken about you? How have we reacted? How have we responded in his death? He acknowledged the adequacy of the Lord Jesus. Look at verse 56. In his death, he acknowledged the sovereignty of the Lord Jesus. And he said, behold, I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing on the right hand of God. Think of it. Heaven was open to his view. And in the same instance, he saw Jesus. He saw him standing. He saw him standing at God's right hand. He saw the Savior standing to register his approval, his applause. The Scriptures uniformly present Jesus as seated, but on this occasion he was standing at the right hand of God. Christ rose to his feet to welcome home the first Christian martyr. Beautiful. He acknowledged the adequacy of the Lord Jesus. He acknowledged the sovereignty of the Lord Jesus. Look again at verse 60. He acknowledged the deity of the Lord Jesus. And he kneeled down and cried with a loud voice, Lord, lay not this sin to their charge. This was a final proclamation of the Savior. For who can forgive sins but God only? What a picture. Stephen with the shining angel face. Stephen on his knees. Stephen heedless of the stones. Stephen talking with his blessed Lord at God's right hand. And presently, one stone more violent than the rest ended his life. And Stephen was asleep. He was dead. No, he was very much alive on the other shore. You see, when a believer dies, the Christian body, the body of the believer sleeps. The soul goes to be with Christ. Instant death, instant glory. Stephen was faithful unto death. In 1946, Jim Elliot, murdered later by the Oka Indians in South America, wrote this. I seek not a long life, but a full one like you, Lord Jesus. I seek not a long life, but a full one like you, Lord Jesus. 2 years later, he wrote these words. I must not think it strange if God takes in youth those that I would have kept on earth till they were older. God is peopling eternity. And I must not restrict them to old men and old women. Like Stephen, Jim Elliot and his four friends were martyred for Christ on January the 8th, 1965. By the very people they were trying to reach with the gospel, the Oka Indians, faithful unto death. You say, what was the key of Stephen's life? We'll come back to chapter 6 for a moment and look at verse 3. What was the secret he realized? Well, he was full of the Holy Ghost. Look at verse 3. He was full of the Holy Ghost. Let me pause for a moment. He ain't the only man in the world who's full, is he? We all know people who are full enough. The problem is they're full of the wrong things. You recall that frightful phrase in the Scriptures? Full. Full of bitterness. Do you know believers like that tonight? They're filled with gall. They're filled with bitterness.
They have allowed the root of bitterness springing up within them to trouble them. Once you have the misfortune of talking to them, and I want to tell you, it is a misfortune. In every breath, they're exhaling bitterness about something or another. They've gone sour. They've gone sour on situations. They've gone sour on people. They've gone sour on life in general. They are full of bitterness, and out it comes in a bitter cascade. The Bible talks about those who are full of confusion. The Word of God talks about those who are full of extortion, about those who are full of subtlety, about those who are full of envy, murder, debate, deceit. They exude evil. They drip with depravity. What a contrast. When we turn to Stephen, outside of Barnabas, Stephen is the only man of whom it is said he was full of the Holy Ghost. God had a constant control of Stephen's life. You know, my dear friend, such a life of fullness was obvious in such a man. Is this not why the Jerusalem church chose him as one of the seven? Now, remember please, the figure that we're looking at tonight is not the figure of an apostle. The figure that we're looking at tonight is not one of the leaders of the early church. The figure that we're looking at tonight is a man of the ranks. He had emerged from among them. But here was a man from the ranks who was living at flood time. Is it God's plan and purpose that every believer should be filled with the Spirit? Yes. You remember what Paul says to the Ephesian believers? He says, be not drunk with wine wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit. The Spirit-filled life is not for some spiritual elite. The Spirit-filled life is not for some extraordinary Christians in some extraordinary situation who are doing extraordinary service. You say the Spirit-filled life is for pastors, missionaries, culpitures, evangelists. No, the Spirit-filled life is for you. Paul sets that phrase in Ephesians chapter 5, down in the midst of husbands and wives, masters and servants, employers and employees. To be filled with the Spirit of God is for daily living. And this Spirit-filled life, this fullness, was obvious in such a man. It was obvious at such a moment. You say, well, at what moment? Well, what moment do you want to take tonight? At the moment he was elected to be one of the seven, he was filled with the Spirit. At the moment when he was contending for the faith, as we're going to see next week, chapter 7, he was filled with the Spirit. What moment do you want to take? At the moment when they were lifting the stones to kill him, and we're going to see next Tuesday evening, I'll tell you this, it wasn't an easy thing to kill him. Here's a man who's healthy and strong. Can you imagine how long it took as they lifted the stones and they beat him with those stones until he was dead? When he was chosen as one of the seven, he was filled with the Spirit. When he was contending for the faith, he was filled with the Spirit. When he was being stoned to death with stones, he was filled with the Spirit. He was constantly, moment by moment, being filled with the Spirit of God. You know, some of us tonight lose out on the spiritual life. Why? Because of exaltation of position. Exaltation of position. You know, there's some fellas really love their position. They really do. They're filled with pride. They miss out being filled with the Spirit of God. Stephen was one of the seven, but he was filled with the Spirit of God. Some of us miss out on the spiritual life because of fleshly persuasion. I wonder, are you filled with the Spirit of God when you are debating with your fellow Christian, even about theological things, even about biblical things, even about scriptural things? I know what it is to engage in an open conversational Bible study. I did it for years in the Iron Hall. I know what it is when men argue over the Scriptures, and sometimes they are filled with anything but the Spirit of God. And we miss out on the Spirit for life. Sometimes it's exaltation of position. Sometimes it's fleshly persuasion. Sometimes it's physical or verbal persecution, but not Stephen. Even though he was being stoned to death. Listen, As he commenced his work for God, he was filled with the Spirit. As he continued his work for God, he was filled with the Spirit. As he concluded his work for God, he was filled with the Spirit. Here was a man who was filled with the Spirit of God. It was obvious in such a man. It was obvious at such a moment. And then it was obvious to such a multitude. Look at verse 15. And all that sat in the council looking steadfastly on him saw his face. So it had been the face of an angel. Do you remember Moses' face? Turn back for a moment to the book of Exodus. We're almost done it. But look at this one. Exodus chapter 34. Exodus chapter 34 and verse 29. Now remember, the Sanhedrin would remember this scripture. They were Jews. They would remember this scripture. Exodus 34. They would recall Moses' shining face. Verse 29. It came to pass when Moses came down from Mount Sinai with the two tables of testimony in his hand, when he came down from the mount, that Moses wist not that the skin of his face shone while he talked with him. And when Aaron and all the children of Israel saw Moses, behold, the skin of his face shone, and they were afraid to come nigh him. You see, the effects of his fellowship with God were seen by all. And it's as though God is saying to the Sanhedrin, this man, Stephen, is not against Moses. This man, Stephen, is like Moses. He's my faithful servant. And all that sat in the council, looking steadfastly on him, saw his face as the face of an angel. Tell me, did Saul of Tarsus see that face? There's one thing sure. He saw that face in death, and he never forgot it in Stephen's message and Stephen's prayer and Stephen's death. As we're going to see next Tuesday evening, were used by God to prepare Saul for his own meeting with the risen Lord. Do you know something, my dear friends? God never wastes the blood of his servants. The blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. And out of Stephen came Paul. And out of Jim Elliot and his friends who laid down their lives that morning on the beach, who were slaughtered by the Aka Indians, out of Jim Elliot and his friends came the conversion of a multitude of Aka Indians. What a life Stephen's was. Unto death, faithful. In death, graceful. After death, fruitful. The fragrance of a full life. Some years ago, Dr. William Steiger wrote a book for preachers entitled Preaching Out of the Overflow. Preaching Out of the Overflow. And the main thesis of this book was this, that a preacher should give the congregation the impression that if he had 20 more minutes, he could preach on. He was just preaching out of the overflow. You know, my dear friends, tonight we should be living out of the overflow. We should be living out of the overflow. Life in Christ is not meant to be niggardly. Life in Christ is not just getting by. Life in Christ is not going down in defeat. In all these things, we are more than conquerors through Him that loved us. God is able to make all grace abound toward you, that ye, having sufficiency in all things, may abound to every good work. That's how Stephen lived. Let me tell you this in closing. I think I've told you this before, but it'll bear repeating. We had many great preachers in the Iron Hall during the time there. In fact, down through the years, like you and Lurgan, you've had many great preachers. We had Dwight Pentecost, the man who wrote the great premillennial book, Things to Come. Never did I meet a man who could stand at the front and just answer any question that was coming to him like Dwight Pentecost. Just the knowledge was just flowing out of him. And then we had the saintly Lehman Strauss. What a week of Bible readings we had with him. But the one man that made the most impression upon me was Sidlow Baxter when he came at 90 years of age. And that morning he said, "Can I do the opening prayer?" And I was tremendously impressed with his prayer because I felt that here was a man who was saturated with the presence of God, who took us right to the throne of grace. And then he preached. And I was impressed with his preaching right throughout that weekend. Do you know the most thing that impressed me? His face. His face. Not his prayer. Not his message. His face. For the marks of godliness were etched upon that face. That's the way it was with Stephen. Oh, I pray that that's the way it may be for you and me. Let's pray.